If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5 here. And we're going to finish this section here on the second coming of Christ this week. While you turn in there, just remind you that if you haven't signed your children up for VBS yet and you are going to do that, you can do that after the service, and they just need to plan for the kids and make sure they have enough of everything going on for that. We've been looking at this section here in 1 Thessalonians as we've gone through this letter, and we come to the section on the day of the Lord here. And been looking at really verses 1 through 11 for 3 weeks now, maybe 4 weeks now. And we're coming to the end of it here. This is an important section. Let's do this. Let's read our text this morning. We haven't done this in a while as a congregation. Let's stand in honor of the Lord and in honor of God's word here. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's read just verses 1 through 11 here and put them all together as we've been looking at parts of it in the last month. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray, Lord, first of all, that your spirit might open our hearts and our minds and our wills, Lord, to the truth of your word. We pray, God, that you guide us to these truths and that they become part of not only the way we think, but the way we act. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We made a point last week that all the world is divided into two kinds of people. And Paul makes this point here in 1 Thessalonians. We're either night people or we're day people. Okay? We're either a people associated with the darkness, or we're people who are associated with the light, as Paul says. And this is not a new concept or a new way of looking at mankind in the Bible, as I pointed out last week. This is a concept that has even roots in the Old Testament as well. One place is Psalm 107. Look at that with me. In Psalm 107, starting verse 10, it says, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chain, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." So you have this description of people who are night people, people who are, it says here, in darkness, and they dwell in that darkness. The psalmist says they dwell in the shadow of death, and they are prisoners in that misery, and the implication is they're chained by their sins because they have, as it says, they're rebelled against the word of God, and they have spurned the counsel of the Most High. They have not listened to the counsel of God and his word. Look at verse 12 here. "Therefore, he humbled their heart was labored. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. So you have here in Psalm 107, you have these night people who then cry out to the Lord God. God breaks them. In other words, he shows them that their life is empty and that it is falling apart. And he breaks them and they cry out to their God. They cry out to God and God rescues them from their sin. And he says here, he brings them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, he says, into light. And so you have this concept all throughout the Bible of the night people, of the people of darkness and the people of light, the people, the light people. And how does God do this? How does he rescue them? Well, the New Testament is clear about that with the same language. In John 12:46, listen to this. It's just a clear, precise statement. Jesus speaking, and he says, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That's clear as you can get. Clear as you can get. John 8:12, Jesus says there, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of men. And so the desire of God is to bring men out of darkness into the light through the light himself, through Jesus Christ. Now, how does God do this? Or by what means does he do this? Acts 26, we get a magnificent picture here of Christ himself speaking. Jesus himself is speaking to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And look what he says. It begins here with Paul speaking in Acts 26, verse 15. And I said, this is Paul, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I'm sending you, he says, to minister, to preach the gospel of Christ to the Jews and the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles. Look what he says there. He describes that sending or that preaching, to open their eyes. He says, so that they may turn from darkness to light and for the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified. And here's the key, by faith in me. Jesus is saying to Paul here, your task is to preach the gospel so that you may open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light. Okay? Which is what he said here is the same as turning from the dominion of Satan to God, okay? And then to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And how does it happen? By what means does it happen, right? He says, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you see? That's what he says, by faith, Jesus says, in me. That's how it happens. That's how you become a day person. And so the world is divided into these two people. It's divided between those who are in darkness and those who are in light, between night people and between day people. And so the theme of this distinct difference between night and day is familiar to the text and to Scripture. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? And it's evident that the believers there have some concern. And I want to put this all together as we come to this morning, to the end of this part this morning. And they have some concern and some questions about the day of the Lord. And they have some concerns before in chapter 4 about the rapture, right? And their concern mainly here about the day of the Lord is they'd like to know when, right? They'd like to know the times and the epochs, verse 1. And Paul tells them, you have no need of anything to be written to you concerning that. And when we talked about that, we opened up Scripture and we saw the reason is you already know what everybody knows about that. Okay? We don't know the time. You already know that we don't know the time. Jesus said twice that as to the times and the seasons, they're not for man to know. They're not for you to know. And he said even the Father has them in his own power, and even Christ says even the Son of Man doesn't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. So Paul says, what I can tell you, though, is the character of that day and how God expects you to be living when that day comes. And so he lays out for us some aspects of the character of that day, of the day of the Lord. And we looked at those a couple weeks ago. And he's, number one was the first characteristic of that day of the Lord when Christ returns will be when no one expects it. Okay? When no one expects it. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know full well that when the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He will come when no one expects it. The thief doesn't announce, I am going to be in your neighborhood on the 5th of July. Okay? Please be asleep, right? Number two, verse 3 tells us it will bring destruction. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. It doesn't mean annihilation, as we pointed out that when we looked at this verse. It means utter hopelessness. It means ruin. It means loss of everything. Okay? And we looked at those back then. We looked at, and if you weren't here and you want to listen to it, you can go online and you can download it or listen to it there. But we took that labor pains and we saw where Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about the labor pains. And then we go with Revelation 6 to the scrolls. And as Christ opened up each scroll, as the Lamb of God opened up each scroll, and we could see that they all correlate to the same thing. These labor pains, these things happening to the as the day of the Lord approaches. All right? Okay? And so this is what? It's going to bring destruction. Thirdly, it's complete. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, it says, and they shall not escape. Who are they? It's the same they that believe in the Antichrist, the same they who believe in his false prophets. Okay, the same day that they are the ones who upon destruction will come, the same day that are of night people. Okay, they can't escape when the day of the Lord hits. No one will escape it, he says. And fourthly, and it's implied throughout all of the context here in in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's implied anywhere the day of the Lord is spoken of, anywhere it's prophesied, and that is, fourthly, it's imminent. It's going to happen, okay? It's going to happen. And we've been saying all along here that all history is heading up to this day. To this day. And then we noted here last week that Paul is writing about this and in this way for the purpose of what? For the purpose of comforting them. For the purpose that they might have comfort and they might comfort each other. Okay? At the end of chapter 4, you notice verse 18, it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And down in chapter 5, verse 11, he ends this section with, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. So he's really writing all of this, okay, to comfort the believer, to comfort those in light, to encourage those in light, to strengthen those in light, okay, that your future is secure. He's saying, be comforted, be encouraged, be strengthened here. So we know from our study then 2 weeks ago that the day of the Lord, and we know what kind of day that is. It's a day of, as we looked in the Old Testament usage of that, New Testament, it's a day of darkness and a day of gloom. It's a day of wrath, of God's wrath. It's a day of anger and destruction and vengeance, and it's a day of judgment of sinners. And we need to understand that. This is not the rapture. This is a day of the Lord. The rapture was in chapter 4. This is a day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of darkness, a day of gloom here. And the question arises, then, what can be comforting about that day? Okay? What can be comforting about that? And that's a good question. What is comforting about that? Okay? And the main thing is this. You're not destined for that day. And the reason is, you're of the light. You're not of the darkness. And that's why Paul uses that description for us. And that's why he goes into such detail about the description. You're of the light. You're a day person. And that day is not for you, he's saying. That day will not overtake you, okay? And so using that contrast of day and night people, people of darkness and people of the night, Paul gives the believers in Thessalonica there a reason to be comfort and a reason to be encouraged and a reason to be strengthened, okay? And the reason is found in the contrast of those two types of people. And this is so good. This is so good for us. And we began to look at at that contrast last week. Okay, a quick review on the ones we looked at last week. Okay, why should we have such great comfort about the day of the Lord coming? Why should we have a great encouragement and strength about that day? And the first one was because of our nature. Our nature is distinctive. And the point being, we're not night people. We're not of the darkness. Look at verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you. You're all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So our nature, our distinct nature that gives us hope and that gives us encouragement is we are sons of light, sons of day, not sons of darkness, nor sons of the night. We are God's children, okay? And we looked at other scripture last week, and we saw that there's a very distinct difference between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. And so we looked at that last week. We saw that sons of darkness are those without God. They are those without Christ. They are those who don't know the truth and can't understand the truth. And so you ever wonder why you sit down with someone of the night, someone who doesn't know Christ, and you can show them something very clearly in scripture, and they're like, I don't see that. You see? I don't see that. And Brandy Swindell of Stanton Health Care Clinic, you know the ministry she does there. She's been here and spoken to us. She stood before Congress and she did an ultrasound before Congress. And she sat there with them and counted the little fingers. And she counted all the 10 toes. And she showed them the heart. And she showed them. And one of the congresswomen stood up and says, well, that's good. That's an interesting form of tissue. Still didn't see life. Blinded to the truth. And by the way, it's a great video because then she stood there and said, and you, Congressman so-and-so, and you, Congresswoman so-and-so, and you, Congressman, and you, your cities and your towns would kill that little thing there, that little child there that has 10 fingers and 10 toes and a beating heart. And she hammered them. They're in darkness. They don't know the truth. They can't see the truth, right? And they love the darkness. They love sin. They hate light, right? But those by nature are light. They know the truth. They love the truth. They love righteousness. They desire to be righteous, okay? And so because of this distinct nature of the believer as a day person, a child of light, Paul's saying there's great comfort. There's great comfort in that, okay? And the reason, and that's a great reason to be encouraged and strengthened. Secondly, Paul then gives us three reasons of that distinct nature, what that distinct nature entitles us to. So here's three sub-things about this. The fact that you're a day person, number one, verse 4, that the day's not going to overtake you. Okay, in the Greek it means it's not going to seize you. It's not going to come upon you with hostile intent. Okay, and that's what it means. It's not going to overtake you. The day of the Lord is the day of darkness. The day of the Lord is for people in darkness, not night people. And so he says, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you. Okay? It's not going to seize you. It's not going to catch you unaware or capture you like a sleeping person, an unwary person. Okay? Because you're sons of light. Number two, he said in verse 6, so let us not sleep what others do, but let us be alert. We're different than those of night, he says. Our nature is different, and we're different. The night people are asleep. It means they're unaware of what's going on. That's what it means. They're unaware of what's going on really around them. They're unaware that all history is heading to this day. They're unaware of the sickness of the world and the sin of the world. They're unaware because they're blind to the truth, you see. They're spiritually dead. On the contrary, Paul says, you're of the night. You are what? You're alert and you're sober. We're spiritually awake. You're spiritually awake. We're spiritually aware that God has in his sovereign plan is bringing all things in history to come to this. Okay? And then when it comes to the rapture, we will be there. That's the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ, as Paul explained in chapter 4. But as for the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgment of Christ, it's not for you. Thirdly, he goes on, verse 7, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And so he uses another picture for us, okay? They're not only asleep, but they're drunk. They get drunk. And it's simply a further emphasis of how those in darkness are spiritually unaware. A drunk person, as I mentioned last week, thinks that they have everything under control, right? They think that they have everything under control, right? They believe they're completely aware of everything that's going on around them while they're really completely out of control, okay? And they're completely quite unaware of what is happening. But Paul says, you're not like that. You're sober, he says. You're of the day. You're truly aware of who's in control, okay? You're aware of what and why things are happening around us. And so being sober and alert means no one's going to deceive us, as I was an important point last week. Here's our encouragement, okay? Here's our encouragement. Here's how we can stand strong. It means no one's going to deceive us with false teaching. It means no one's going to convince us that somehow you missed the rapture, or that somehow Jesus has forgotten to come back, or he really didn't mean he's coming back. It says it in there, but they must have messed up the words, you know. You're aware, you're sober, you understand what's going on. You understand that God has history in his hand, okay? You're not going to fall to false teachings, right? Now this morning, verse 8, the end of verse 8. We go on for this contrast of day and night people, and we'll finish this up this morning. So we have the people of darkness, the people of light, and a reason to be comforted. Number one was, as to our nature, we're distinctive, okay? And number two, as to our confidence, and this is so, so, so important. I want you to see this. As to our confidence, it's in the character of God. Our confidence that we are day people, and our confidence that this day is not for us, okay? Is that is in the character of God. It is not in the government. Okay? It is not in money. It is not in my good works. It's in the character of God. Look at the end of verse 8. But since we are the day, that's our identity. That takes us back to verse 5. We are sons of the day, not sons of light. He says, let us be sober. And the idea there is to be alert and watchful. Okay? And then Paul undoubtedly has an idea of a picture of a soldier because he moves immediately into describing a soldier. Look what he says here. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay? Now, where did I get this idea that to our confidence, a character of God? Follow me here on this road. The Roman soldier had two essential pieces of equipment that preserved him. One was the breastplate, and the other the helmet, right? And the breastplate covered vital organs, and the helmet, of course, covered the head here, right? So you notice there's no sword here. No sword, because it's not the imagery that Paul is concerned about. He's not concerned about going to war against the night people, okay? He's not saying the children of day attack the night people. He's concerned with the day people having confidence to stand firm in the midst of the night. Okay? And he's concerned with the sons of light being strengthened in the midst of the sons of darkness. So we can go to all kinds of detail maybe about the physical analogy of the helmet and the shield and stuff, you know, and we can stretch that of what they represent. But we really don't have to do that. We don't have to rely on our own wit here, because Paul tells us what this really has to do with. He goes on, he says, having put on the breastplate, look what he says, of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. So the breastplate represents what? He says, faith and love, and the helmet represents the hope of salvation. Okay? And you know that these three in the New Testament come together quite often, right? Faith, hope, and love. Right? 1 Corinthians 13:13, one place, right? But now faith, hope, and love. These are a triad of supreme Christian virtues. But I want to say to you that, and this is very, very, very important for you to understand, is that these are more than virtues here. These are the foundation of confidence and strength and encouragement. I want to show you that. Okay? The breastplate has two distinctive sides. It has this hard outer side, and the Roman had an inner softer side that you would have had some type of material to keep warmth in. Okay? And that's what he had. So our breastplate, Paul says, has this two sides. The outer side is faith. Faith can be defined simply as trusting in God. Trusting in God begins with what? Trusting in His Word. Trusting in what God said. That's where it begins. It's only by His Word that we can come to know Him, as Paul tells us. It's only by His Word that we do know Him. It's only by His Word that I can grow in knowing Him. And therefore, it's only really by His Word that I can trust Him first of all. Right? First of all. As I trust Him by His Word. I can stand in that faith. Now, let me give you four specific areas that you can learn through His Word that you can trust Him, that you can have faith. And then we'll talk about what the shield of faith then does, you see. You can, number one, trust in His person. In other words, that He is consistent to what this Word says is His attributes of who He is. Okay, number one, trust in His person. He will never deviate from His character. Never. He will do what is consistent with who He says He is. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Okay, here's the foundation of your faith and your trust in the Lord, your confidence in God. He is who He says He is. Okay, I do not change. Secondly, you can trust in His power. You can trust that nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing overwhelms Him. No one can defeat Him. No one, as the Bible says, counsels Him or steers His way. You need to go to the Word to find this, to see this. And you can go to the Word and see it in history as He has willed His way through kings and nations. Okay? Where He's willed history and He has made history to the point where Christ comes to this earth, right, and fulfills every prophecy of the coming birth of the Savior. Nothing is too hard for Him. Jeremiah 32:27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for Me? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And the more you go to the Word of God and see that, the more you will have faith in that. Thirdly, you can trust His promise. His promises. If He says something, He will do it. If He says He will do something, He will do it. If He promises something, He will keep it. Psalm 33:4 says, For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. And fourthly, you can trust His plan. Okay? He's unfolding a sovereignly controlled plan that is right on schedule. And nothing exists outside His plan. You see, and so as I stand behind this shield of faith, all the false teachings of man bounce off. All the worries, seeming worries of the world bounce off. None of the things that seem to maybe contradict the sovereignty of God in this world, right, penetrate my heart, which penetrates my thinking and penetrates my actions, my will. You see, it can't do that. Jesus says He will return and He will take home His children to be with Him forever. And the naysayer says, it's been 2,000 years. It's not going to happen, right? He didn't really mean that, right? And so as I stand and as I believe and I hold up the shield of faith, which is the confidence of God, you see, right? Then all doubt and all anxiety and all fear bounce off. They leave. They leave. And what's left is comfort and strength and peace and confidence. That's what's left. And that's what the shield of faith does for you. That's what the shield of faith does. The shield of faith says, I trust in God's word. I trust in what it says. The shield of faith says, I trust in God's promises. The shield of faith says, nothing is too difficult for God. God will do it. Some say, look, Jesus isn't going to judge sinners. Look around you, they're prospering. Look around you, all the sinners are prospering. He's not going to judge them. They're loving life. And the shield of faith reflects what is only on the surface and reveals God's plan, you see. It just deflects it. Yeah, it might look like the sinners are prospering. But the shield of faith reveals God's plan. The day of the Lord will come and judgment is imminent. If then I believe that God is consistent with his person and that God is all-powerful and that God always keeps his words, see, and God always keeps his promises and God is unfolding his plan, then no matter what the false teaching, okay, no matter what history seems to be unfolding, okay, and the news is telling us and whatever else, right? No matter if all human wisdom seems to be refuting it and all human, you know, knowledge and all human science and all human whatever seems to be refuting what the Word of God says, right? If God said it, I can stand firmly in it because my faith is in the character of God. It's not in any of those other things. And all these other things are beating on us, you see. And they're beating on us. And we need to shield the faith in the character of God. And this is why I always say that how you live your Christian life is directly related to, first of all, your understanding of God. First of all, your understanding of God and your confidence that he is and who he says he is. That's it. That's why the most important thing you can ever learn as a Christian is not some kind of formula to deal with temptation. It drives me crazy as I look through Christian book things or go to the Christian bookstore or look through CVD and there's a book of a formula to deal with temptation, a formula to deal with worrying, a formula to deal with doubt. The most important thing you can ever learn as a Christian is the fullness of the character of God and then grow to believe that. Grow to be able to stand in that. That will take care of your anxiety. That will take care of your peace. That will take care of your worry, your temptation. Okay? Now that's the hard side of the shield. The soft side of the armor, the soft cloth to keep the warm body, the body warm. And Paul says it's love. It's a breastplate of faith and love. And here's the other side of it. All sin reflects a failure, guess what, to love God. It does. It reflects a failure to love God and then to doubt God's word. And that's what sin is. And contrary to what most people think, love is not a feeling. Our feelings are unstable and they're subject to change. We know that. But love is a choice. It's a decision demonstrated by action. Jesus said what? If you love me, he says what? Keep my commandments, right? If you love me. Now, John Piper, he's a master at describing this kind of love, isn't he? Look what he says here. He says, delight in the devotion to God as the supreme object of your affection. Now, listen to this very carefully. He says, whoever is the supreme object of my affection is going to control what I do. Whoever is the supreme object of my affection is going to control what I do and control what I believe and therefore control how I live. You get that? That's the love. That's the shield of love. Whoever is the supreme object of my affection is going to control what I do and control what I believe and therefore control how I live. And then the third piece of armor, he says, the helmet of salvation. And what does he mean by that? Aren't we already saved, right? Is he talking about that? I mean, we are already saved, but he's talking about a hope of salvation, a future aspect of our salvation. And so we know salvation comes in three dimensions. We are saved in the past, the day we believe, right? God calls that justification. We're saved in the present. Day by day as we grow to be like Christ, and God calls that sanctification. And someday in the future, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will be saved ultimately. Okay? Right? There's this element, this future element of salvation in which we're released from these bodies, as Romans 4 says, right? We have a new creation, a new body. The bodies are redeemed and become new. They become glorified bodies. And we enter into the perfection of being like Jesus, as it says. And that's the final dimension of salvation. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says the hope of this salvation is, he says here, it's a heartfelt, full, It's a heart full of the realization of what you're going to become. It's a heart that's full of waiting for the day when God takes this dying, sick, diseased body and he gives you a new glorified one. It's that. You see? It's a certain hope. It's a certain hope. Now, this is a very simple point if you put this all together. When faith is weak, then love becomes cold, right? And when love is cold, guess what? Hope is lost. And there's no confidence in God's promises at all. And there's no ability to stand in confidence and no ability to stand firm. There's no strength for you in his word then, right? But when faith is strong, okay, then love becomes zealous, right? And when love is zealous, hope is firm. Hope is firm, right? And when hope is firm, love is zealous and faith is strong and there is great confidence and there is great, immense strength. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you want comfort, you want to be strengthened, stand strong in the midst of a perverse and dark generation. You want that? You want that? Then know this. Have confidence in the character of God. And it begins with the shield of faith. Okay? It begins with knowing God, believing what the Word of God says about God, even if it doesn't make sense to this world. Right? It begins with that. It begins with loving God. It's second. And it begins with having a firm confidence of the hope of salvation. Jesus is returning. I know the end of the story. And the end of the story is good for me if I know and I love God. So, know this. Number one, our natures are distinctive. Number two, our confidence is in the character of God. I have the shield of faith and love that combats false teaching and worldly wisdom and the fear of the unknown. And I have the helmet, the hope of salvation to keep our focus on God who brings all history to a glorious end for us. And lastly, as to our destiny, look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about our final destiny, but we're talking about that God has not destined us for wrath. He said the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. He told them. The word destined implies that God is sovereign over all of it, okay? He does, and he's sovereign over all human life and history here. And so we should be comforted. If he says we're not destined for it, then we're not destined for the wrath. That's the point being there. We should be comforted. We should be encouraged, okay? When God pours out his wrath on the day of the Lord, he says, it's not for you. It won't be for us. And the wrath he's talking about and the context that he's talking about is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord when he comes to judge the sinners of the world. It's a final wrath and judgment. And so it's always been God's teaching that those who do not come to God through Christ are destined for God's wrath. Destined for it. Okay? You've heard of the Roman road to salvation? Let me show you one concerning God's wrath. This is pretty good. If you've been a believer for any time, you're like, there's a Roman road to salvation. Let me show you one concerning the wrath. Romans 1:18. I'll run through these. There's a few verses here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness for men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Right there in the first chapter of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are what? Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's speaking of the day of the Lord there. Hey, look. You keep running from God, all you're doing, he's saying, is storing up the wrath of God for that day of judgment. Romans 2:8 and 10. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what does he say? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 3:5-6. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And he's simply saying there, look, it doesn't make God unrighteous to judge those who are unrighteous. And he will. Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but there is no law. There is also no violation. Why? Because the law exposes what? Your sin. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So not only are we justified by the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ, what is Paul saying here in Romans? And the blood of Christ, what? Saves us from the wrath to come. So we're not night people. We're not people of the dark. We're not without God. We're not without Christ. We're not those who don't know the truth, who love sin, right? Who hate the light. We're not asleep, right? Unaware of what's happening. We're not drunk in a spiritual sense, right? Figuring that we have it all under control and worked out. We're not destined for wrath. As Paul says, we're not destined for the coming day of judgment, known as the day of the Lord. He says, on the contrary, we are what? We are day people. We are sons of light. We know the truth. We know God. We love righteousness. We desire it. We're alert. We're sober. We're spiritually awake. Okay? We're spiritually aware that God has a sovereign plan and all of history is playing into that plan. We're truly aware of who's in control. We're aware of what and why things are happening around us. And our confidence is found in the character of God. My shield of faith, God, what God says he will do, he will do. God will not lie. He will not change his mind, right? It deflects all the false teaching. It deflects all the world speculation. It deflects all the circumstances that seem to contradict what the Word of God promises. It deflects them all, and it puts our confidence in God, in who he is. And my shield of love keeps the desire strong. It keeps the desire strong. I delight in devotion to God as the supreme object of my affection. And the helmet of hope of salvation keeps our focus on God, who's bringing all things to that ultimate day. My desire and my destiny then is not the wrath of God. On the contrary, he says in verse 9, it is for what? For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our destiny is salvation, ultimate deliverance from everything. And deliverance from the judgment of Christ, the judgment of God, you see, our salvation. Now, how do we obtain it? How do we obtain such great favor with God? Look at verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the same way we obtained salvation in the first place, huh? How did Jesus make it possible? Look at this. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And awake of sleep here is not talking about the day and night person. Again, he's jumping back to 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Those who are asleep in Christ and those who are awake in Christ. He's like, look, whether awake or asleep, we're going to live together with him. Why? Because he died for us. There's so much in that phrase there. I'm going to just make one point. He died. Who died for us? Jesus didn't die a martyr for his own cause. It says there, he died for you. That's what it says there. He died in your place. He bore in his body your sins and mine. And he became our sins that we might become his own, he says. Right? That's the message of the cross. He died for us. He paid our penalty. He suffered our punishment and our judgment at the hands of God so that your destiny isn't what? Your destiny isn't the day of the Lord. That's why he did it. Sin requires judgment. And he died and bore your sins so that your destiny isn't the judgment, the day of the Lord. It isn't the wrath of God. Your destiny is verse 10. We'll live together with Jesus. And then he says what? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. I find it interesting. He didn't say, therefore, write volumes upon volumes of what each one of these things says. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. If that doesn't encourage you and give you strength, then you're either here asleep physically, or you're here asleep spiritually. And either way, you need to repent. Right? Right? This is great encouragement. I want to end with, I was thinking this morning of Isaiah 41:10 as I was reading through this. Isaiah 41:10 for you, it says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxiously looking about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a great confident verse in the midst of this teaching, huh? Don't fear. I'm with you. Don't be anxiously looking about you. Right? For I'm your God. There's confidence in who He is, in the character of God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my right hand. And that's just a reference to power. His right hand. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we find much reason to be strengthened and to be encouraged, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into light. We give you praise. We give you glory and honor that you have called us to your light and that you have opened our eyes so that we may see you. We may see you, Lord, on the pages of Scripture that you've given us, that we may know you, that we may have deep and ultimate fellowship with you. And God, that's what I pray this morning for these believers, that we may encourage one another to know you, that we may walk side by side with each other to know you in a greater and greater way, that we might go to your word to see you and for who you are, and then, God, that we might stand strongly in those truths, that the doubts of the world and the ways of the world and the wisdom of man might just bounce off our faith in you. And that we might then walk in great love and desire for you. And God, if someone is here this morning and they don't know you that way, it's my prayer that they open their heart to you, that they repent of their sin toward you and realizing that the only way to you is Christ, and that the only way to you is admit their sin and accept Christ as their Savior. I pray that they do that right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.